Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Giving our attention this evening to Hebrews chapter 2, looking at verses 1 through 4. As we continue a series of sermons in Hebrews tonight, chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, we must pay more a much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. Let us pray. Father, we are thankful to You for Your word and pray now as we turn our attention to it that Your Spirit would lead us into the truth, to understand it, to apply it. Father, convict us where we need conviction and teach us where we need instruction. Father, reassure us, comfort us, encourage us as we walk with You. Thank You for the Word of God, Lord, and we worship You in the hearing of it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A primary theme of the book of Hebrews, especially early on in the book, has to do with the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ, the superiority of the new covenant to what the people of God enjoyed under the shadows, under the provisional arrangements of the Old Testament. Now, those things were important. They had a glory all their own, as Paul argues to the Corinthians, and yet they themselves were temporary and pointed forward to the realities of the grace of God in the new covenant, in the Messiah, in Christ, now that He has come. As we've looked at chapter 1, we've noticed that the writer to the Hebrews points out the greatness of Jesus in terms of the revelation that we have in Him in verse 1. A long time ago, God spoke in many different ways and at various times through His servants, the prophets. But in these days, He has spoken to us, verse 2, by His Son. Then through servants, now through His Son. And He goes on, as we saw, spent a whole sermon looking at these various descriptions of Jesus in verses 2 through 4. Each one of them itself could have supported a whole sermon easily on its own. All these excellencies of Jesus. And then, he says in verse 4, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So, a superior revelation, superior to the angels who were held in high regard. And he goes through and lists these areas. To which of the angels did God ever say these things? But he said them to Jesus. You are my son, and let all God's angels worship him. And then he ends with that curious statement, actually a question in verse 14. Are they not all angels ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? And the answer, of course, is yes. That's what they are. They are they're servants of God and serve for the sake of us, as God directs, who are going to be saved. Now, as you know, chapter divisions, topic headings that our translations supply, helpful as they may be, were not original, and sometimes they can create visually and in our own minds a separation where separation may not be overly helpful. Remember, the writer to the Hebrews didn't stop, write a big two, maybe even write a heading that says, warning against neglecting salvation. That came later. And again, those things can be helpful for finding a passage or just showing the divisions, the different topics that are dealt with through a passage. But I want you to imagine with me that heading in the ESV, if you have that, warning against neglecting salvation, your translation, if it's different, probably says something similar. And get that too, and just sort of flick it off the page. Just imagine it's not there. So we read, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. And in verse 2, for since the message declared by angels, see, there's our uniting idea or word. He's talking about angels, and he's still kind of got angels on the mind as you move into what we know is this first paragraph in chapter 2. But it starts with therefore, clearly connecting with what went before, but also spelling out, you know, cues our brains that we're about to get some implications of what he has already said, some application, if you will. And being American Christians, we like application. We like to know what we're supposed to do. So what do we do with chapter 1? Well, he's about to tell us here. And basically what he tells us is this. We need to give careful attention to the salvation that is ours in Christ Jesus. Pay careful attention to what we have. Why? Well, he goes through, he gives several reasons why this is so. First of all, going back to the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, brought discipline for disobedience. The Old Covenant brought discipline when God's people disobeyed. And we saw some of that, you know, have seen that as we're going through 2 Kings. Some serious disobedience and downright idolatry, rebellion against the Lord. Now, I want to be clear. When I say Old Covenant and Old Testament, we're still talking about the covenant of grace. Covenant theology and Reformed covenant theology, you know, there's the covenant of works. Adam has that in the Garden of Eden. And, of course, disobeyed God. He didn't so much violate the covenant of works as he took one path in the covenant of works that brought death. That was the sanction of the covenant. God very much kept the covenant, although at that point, Adam's still alive, still talking to God, still blaming Eve before God. He had to be around to do that. We see God's mercy that he's still there. And at that point, the covenant of grace really beginning to take effect, and the Lord hints at that, you know, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the seed of the serpent, that hint of the cross to come much, much later. But we're in the covenant of grace, and that covenant of grace is developed with the promises to Abraham, and then through the giving of the law with Moses, which didn't do away with the promise, but structured the nation now as a nation church, the people of God, the Israelites. But we're under the covenant of grace, but in its old covenant form, the old form of the shadows, the sacrificial system, the priesthood, all of that in the Old Testament. And then the new covenant of the covenant of grace is now that Christ has come and lived and died, to be more precise, with the giving of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. He has ascended, he gives the promised Holy Spirit, and the true new covenant, New Testament church is born with Acts chapter 2 and the giving of the Holy Spirit. So I want to be careful when I say the old covenant brought discipline for obedience, that we understand that those people still lived under the grace of God, under the shadows of Christ pointing forward. But notice verse 2, and I want to come back to verse 1 because that's really kind of the real application that's based on what he says in verses 2 and following. But notice verse 2. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. Well, he's pointing out, if you look at the Old Testament, the message declared by angels is reliable. Every transgression, disobedience receives discipline. We may raise a question, though, given by angels. Well, it was given at Sinai to Moses. But it seems angels were also involved. If you look at Deuteronomy 33, verse 2, the Lord came from Sinai. Moses is saying this as he's speaking in Deuteronomy. The Lord came from Sinai and dawned from Seir upon us. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came from the 10,000s of holy ones with flaming fire at his right hand. So accompanied by angels, there are angels present, the giving of the law, and that's what the writer of the Hebrews is referring to. The message declared by angels proved to be reliable. Paul refers to this in Galatians 3:19. And if you were part of the men's Bible study back in the spring on Thursdays, we went through Galatians. Paul says, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offering should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. And then in Acts chapter 7, verses 52, 53, this is Stephen's martyrdom, which is a wonderful account, by the way, of Old Testament history, kind of a summary of Old Testament history. It was the last sermon Stephen preached because he got rather personal in his application, and they didn't like it. Acts 7:52, he said, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. So even Stephen in Acts 7 makes reference to the law as being delivered by angels. Now, of course, God gave the law. Moses received the law, but it seems that angels were there as part of that event at Mount Sinai. And now notice what he says. The message declared by angels proved to be reliable. That is, the word has a sense it proved true. It stood firm. And very much so as you go through the Old Testament. You see God's command in the covenant, do this, you know, and you receive covenant blessings. But if you don't, if you turn from me, if you do all these things, sinful things, then the covenant curses come into play. And that's very reliable. God is very patient. He sent the prophets to appeal, to call people back, to, as the term is, to be prosecutors of the covenant, to go to them and say, if you continue to rebel against God, the covenant curses will come. And appeal to them to repent, be faithful to the Lord. So it proved reliable. And he says, every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. Transgression or disobedience, kind of hard to make too much of a distinction between the two. It is two different terms. I think the difference is largely rhetorical. They're both just sinning against the Lord. To transgress has the sort of the narrow sense of crossing a line. God said, don't do this, and you proceed to do it. Disobedience is also just disobeying the commands of God. Received a just retribution. And they did. Numbers 15:30, the person who does anything with a high hand, whether he's a native or a sojourner, reviles the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from his people. Now, that applied to individuals who disobeyed, you know, sinned, transgressed, or disobedient to the commands of God. But it's also true that it happened to the nation as a whole. Studying 2 Kings, I hate to give the end away, but you probably already know that the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, is eventually taken into captivity by the Assyrians, 722 BC. Samaria falls, and it's over. They're gone. And by the way, the Assyrians bring in other people to help populate the land to replace the people they took out. And it was those people's descendants who became the Samaritans of the Gospels. And then in the southern kingdom, they lasted a bit longer, and yet they too went the same way, although into exile in Babylon in 586 BC, with one difference. They came back. Some of them did. Some years later, 70 years later, as they're released and they return back and begin rebuilding Jerusalem. Think of Nehemiah, Zerubbabel, Ezra, the post-exilic period. And God restored them and they began the worship of the Lord there. But sorely chastened, sorely disciplined. You know, the temple is rebuilt. They start it again and people weep when they remember the grandeur of the previous temple and what they have and where they are now. And yet it was a new beginning. And eventually paved the way for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into Bethlehem and Judea centuries later. So you look at the Old Testament. The Old Testament brought discipline for disobedience. It did. You see that. And we've seen that in 2 Kings. But then he moves on. Another point that he makes here. And that is that the new covenant now, again, the New Testament or New Covenant form of God's covenant of grace, in Christ is greater than the old. People were disciplined, received the chastening of God if they disobeyed God in the old covenant. We come now to the new covenant, and you and I live in the new covenant period, and it is even greater than the old. Of course, Paul makes this argument, doesn't he, to the church in Corinth, where he describes that there was a glory under that old covenant, but it's fading, it's passing away, and that the greater glory is that of the new covenant. Even Moses' face would shine when he'd been with the Lord, and the people were afraid of it. But how much more is there a glory to the covenant that is not passing away or fading away, that was not provisional and temporary, paving the way for the new covenant? Notice what he says in verse 3. He says, it was declared at first by the Lord. Declared at first by the Lord. Now, here he's thinking New Testament, and he's thinking of Jesus. We might imagine that he has in mind a passage such as Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, which says, after John, as John the Baptist was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. Or some such place, that Jesus has come, and as he says, it was declared at first by the Lord. But then, he says, it was attested to us by those who heard. Now, that's a fascinating statement. It was attested to us by those who heard. And that's a reference to, we would assume, the 12, the apostles. And what they attested was the life, the ministry of Jesus, the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. They bore witness, which is to attest. They bore witness to these, the life and ministry, the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what they attested. But who is it who attested? It was attested to us by those who heard. Those who heard Jesus. Again, you think of Peter, think of John, you know, Philip, Levi, the 12, who bore witness to what they heard. But there's something interesting about putting it that way, because what it does, if the author says it was attested to us by those who heard, it would seem that the author does not include himself among those who heard Jesus directly, which might sort of limit options for the author of Hebrews, who seems to put himself at some distance from Jesus, having heard the message through those who did hear it from Jesus and attested it, bore witness to it to others. And so this new covenant was first declared by the Lord, it was attested to us by those who heard, and it was also attested, to use the same word, by God himself. Notice verse 4, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So first by Jesus, then by those who heard him, and all of it was authenticated by these works of God, signs and wonders and various miracles. If you wanted to think of the testimony of Jesus as a passage like we read from Mark 1, and then those who heard, the 12, who then began to preach themselves, and on into the book of Acts. And also in the book of Acts, we see the apostolic miracles. For example, Acts chapter 2, 22, and then verse 43, Peter's sermon, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. And we're familiar with the miracles that Jesus did. We recently went through a study of the Gospel of John, and Jesus appealed to those miracles. He said, if you won't believe my words, at least believe the works that I do. But Peter goes on in verse 43, describing the effect of his sermon and the aftermath. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And those authenticating miracles and signs that the apostles did that marked them as the the foundation of the New Testament church now in Christ, and the 12 matching the 12 tribes, now the 12 apostles, and those miracles authenticating and vindicating that they were the authorized witnesses to Jesus. And the apostles, one of which the qualification was to be able to be an eyewitness, bear eyewitness testimony to the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And Paul qualified. Paul did see Jesus on the road to Damascus, and so he did qualify. And so these gifts of the Holy Spirit given to the church, we read about those, for example, in 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Corinthians 14, their application, and in other places. In short, what he describes in verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It's the point of contrast that he's making. If you have people who lived under the old covenant, with the light that they had, were held accountable, disobedience was disciplined, was chastened. And we live in the light of the new covenant. We know the words of Jesus. We know the works of Jesus that are recorded for us in the Gospels. And we have the testimony of his apostles in the book of Acts and in the written epistles, the epistles of the New Testament. We have the rest of the story by the apostle John in the book of Revelation. If they didn't escape with what they had, how will we escape if we neglect so much light, so much revelation, so much witness, so much more history than they had? In short, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Which, just I was thinking about that, makes the point. Do we ever get where we just sort of treat it like it's old hat? We just get so used to it. I mean, you know, it's probably funny to hear unbelievers listening to Christians go on about Jesus rising from the dead as if that's perfectly normal, as if that, you know, he wouldn't give it a second thought. And we tend to forget that even his closest disciples at first did not believe that was true, because they know dead people don't come back from the grave. Remember that? The women said, we've seen Jesus, and it said his disciples thought they were talking nonsense. So don't ever, not to be skeptical of it, but don't ever lose the wonder of it, the astonishment of what we have in the Scriptures and what God has taught us and what God has done. Don't let it just become something that we're so accustomed to that we lose a sense of awe and wonder at what God has done for us in this salvation. And then the third thing, and really closing in on his application here in this passage, therefore, number three, therefore we must not neglect, but pay even closer attention to our salvation in Christ. And that gets back to verse 1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. The principle that greater privileges, greater light, greater revelation brings greater, not only greater opportunity for response, but greater accountability, should we not respond. Now, he says we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, that emphasis on the preaching and the teaching and bearing witness to the truth of God in Christ. We must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. How do we do that? What does that mean to do that? Well, I think it means to be just more conscious and more serious about our exposure to the truth of God, seeking seriously to grow as a Christian, that we want to grow, that we want to make progress in our faith. We want to learn more. Of course, read your Bibles is a good way to do that. Reading good books about the Bible is a good way to do that. Some people love to read. Some people occasionally read. Some people haven't read a book in years. Why not? I mean, or at least reading good things on the internet. There's a lot of garbage on the internet. Be discerning, but there's just treasures on the internet to be had for the clicking. Some of the greatest teaching in the history of the Christian church, some of the greatest writing of the greatest scholars and theologians and preachers of the Christian church, there for the taking, free. But we watch cat videos on YouTube, and I'm guilty. I mean, I do that too, but you know what I'm saying. I mean, are you serious about growing? Maybe it's even just saying, you know, what's the book of Obadiah about? I'm going to take this month. I'm going to read Obadiah several times. I'm going to find out, you know, thin commentary on Obadiah. It's a fairly thin book in the Bible to start with. And just learn about Obadiah. Because I can. And, you know, you may come away, Obadiah may be your new favorite book of the Bible. I know people who make it a point in their life that they want to truly master the book of Romans or the book of Revelation or John. And they buy every book they can get on it. They read it. They reread it frequently, read books about it, and just seek to become an expert on that book of the Bible. What a good thing to do. What a helpful thing to do. Which brings up, if you're serious about growing, do you have a plan for growing as a Christian? And I realize I am singing to the choir. You're the ones who came back for Sunday night worship. And I think that is commendable. I love Sunday night worship. When I really started growing as a Christian in college, Sunday night, as you know, as a kid, was something to avoid at all costs if I could. But great, you know, Mom and Dad can let us stay home tonight. That's cool. But when I really started growing, I thought we get to go back and do it again. We get to hear more preaching, get to do more singing. It was great. So plan, you know, first part of a plan in growing is just to be present for the means of grace, the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, and hearing that, which has a cumulative effect over Sunday, from Sunday to Sunday, week, month after month, year after year of sitting under the exposition of the Word of God. That does something good to your brain. It's trying to stem the flood, the tide of everything else that you're hearing the rest of the week. But God's Word is powerful. It has a way of doing its own work. So participating in the means of grace, the preaching of the Word, sacraments, prayer, corporately here, privately on your own as you're able, reading the Word and praying. Not only growing in knowledge and in grace in that way, but also growing in repentance. Now, searching your heart, what are you repenting of? What are you looking for God to be doing in dealing with sin or exposing sin in your life, to be able to repent of it, to be able to put it aside, to be able to put it down? As we grow as Christians, the more we grow, the more we tend to see sin in our lives. You know, reading the Bible, memorizing, meditating. Like some of you, I in college use the Navigator's topical memory system, which is still a very good way to memorize scripture, have verses applying to different topics. It's also valuable to memorize just more extended sections of scripture. I have to confess, I've never memorized a whole book of the Bible, not even 3 John. Might be a good one to start with. But I've memorized whole Psalms. If that's something that you're interested in, I commend Psalm 1 to you. It's just 6 verses. It's pretty easy to memorize. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. That one. That's a great psalm to memorize, and fairly easy. And you memorize the whole chapter of the Bible, just like that. It's pretty good. Or if you'd rather memorize a shorter one, Psalm 117 is ready when you are. And it's just 2 away from Psalm 119, which I'm sure someone's memorized, but that one would be, not only is it extremely long, but it kind of repeats the wonderful theme of devotion to the Word of God over and over. By the way, doing these things, you know, being in church, the preaching of the Word, reading the Word, studying the Word, are all ways of paying attention to this great salvation that we already have, not a way of trying to earn this great salvation if you don't have it. Now, I'm not saying that these things in any way earn merit with God, but rather they are a way of applying the merit of Christ in our lives as we're seeking to grow in Him. But notice also what he says in verse 1, paying much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. The picture here is of a ship at anchor, and the anchor is slipping. The anchor is dragging. Or maybe there's no anchor at all, and it's just sort of floating with the tide, and imperceptibly to people on the ship, they are drifting closer and closer to the rocks. Really, that's much more how apostasy happens, or cases of deconverting, as some have rather publicly done, even as they ask for privacy in this difficult moment, and yet they posted it all over Instagram. That doesn't happen automatically. It doesn't happen overnight. It happens because there's been drifting for a long time, and that's the warning that we have here. For most of us, the threat here is not so much that we just plunge into disaster, as we just sort of drift slowly, gradually, imperceptibly, decide to miss a Sunday here. It's just one Sunday. You know, next thing you know, oh, wait, we only went to church twice this month. You know, I know it's in the Bible. I don't need to read it today. You know, and there's no law, no command to read Scripture. If it doesn't work for you that day, God still loves you. You're great. But you know what I'm saying. Just kind of things start to slip, start to slide a little bit. But then enough of that, and you've begun to prime yourself for the plunge, for the collapse, for the disastrous sin or behavior or action. And that's what the writer is saying, paying closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it, because we're not paying attention. We've stopped paying attention. So being intentional about pursuing Christ, growing in the grace of Christ, being on guard and watchful over sin beginning to creep into our lives. I often teach the parable of the sower in the explorers class, and I point out that that it's that fourth soil, that 30, 60, 100-fold soil, that's what you want, and there are people that have the weeds that spring up and choke the word. That's not what you want. But I point out, even someone who's got the fruitful soil, who's a genuine believer, can sometimes have weeds start to spring up in an otherwise very productive garden. And so we have to practice weed control. And I hope I do it better in my life than I do in my own flower beds, literal flower beds, because the weeds seem to pop up everywhere there. But that's the idea, being on guard, watchful. So don't drift away to spiritual destruction. Instead, pay attention. Pay attention to what you're taking in the Word of God. Pay attention to what's going on in your heart. And be sure, as he writes here, to not drift, that you are firmly anchored in Christ and his truth, that you're hungry for the Word of God, that you're responding to and obeying and applying and repenting because of the Word of God. I think that's what Peter means when he ends his letter, to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's just applying, it's just appropriating all that God has done for us in Christ. I think the message of this passage in that regard is not to passively assume that growth, but rather to actively pursue it. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. Let's pray. Father, help us to do just that. Help us to pay attention. Lord, especially those of us who've known your word, who walked with you for a long time. Father, we pray that we would pay the most attention, lest we drift from it. Father, forgive us where we have been careless, where we've been indifferent, where we have drifted a little bit. Lord, call us back, set our anchors strongly and deeply and solidly in the truth of the Word of God, in the gospel of the grace of Christ. We pray it in his name. Amen.